Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans as we continue our study in Romans chapter 2. We'll be finishing verses 6 through 11 this morning, but let me begin reading in verse 1 just to give us the setting again. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, as it is natural for fish to swim and for birds to fly, so it is natural for sinners to deceive themselves. And that's what we've been studying, really, in Romans chapter 2 for the past month. We've been looking at how right religion people, people who have the right God, the right Bible, and the right rituals, because they were kind of born into that culture, how those people deceive themselves into thinking that God will not judge their sin. Paul argues in this section of Romans that all sinners everywhere are under God's wrath because of their sin. While we understand quite easily how the pagan idol worshippers of Romans 1 are under God's wrath, we find it much harder as religious people to accept that right religion people are also under God's wrath for their sin. In fact, many Jews in Paul's era believed that they had a free pass to heaven simply because they, in fact, were Jewish. Now, again, that's not hard for us to understand because many cultural Christians today believe exactly the same thing. Someone of my culture, of my class, of my family, of my suburban middle-class morality, someone of my church ceremonies will never experience God's wrath. God will look past my sins. You know, Muslims who do that kind of sin or Hindus or whatever, they will get God's wrath. But because I am of a certain people, a certain culture, a certain class, and a certain church background, I will never experience the wrath of God. When Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they read it to mean all others have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What applies to others, they believe, does not apply to themselves. As we have seen then, if you think like that, you are tragically self-deceived. Tragically, inescapably, well, not inescapably, but by God's grace you can escape. You are tragically self-deceived. You see, Paul points out here that your sin is as worthy of God's wrath as everyone else's sin. And in Romans 2, the apostle works very hard to expose this self-deception for what it is, a blinding, condemning self-deception. It is, in fact, he says, a lie. This kind of thinking. In fact, we've seen four lies as we've been working our way through this text. Four lies that religious people repeat in their minds in order to convince themselves that they will never know the judgment of God. The first lie was this. If you're a right religion person trying to wiggle your way out of judgment, you will deceive yourself with this lie. I am morally superior to other people. Well, I'm not perfect. I'm at least a lot better than everyone else or most of the people around me. Paul, however, points out in Romans 2:1 that you know what? You, in fact, do the same sins as other people do. Not all of them necessarily. But he gives a specific list in verse 28 through 32 of chapter 1. Things like envy, strife, deceit, malice, slanders, haters of God, disobedient to parents, all of that. He says, you know, you may never have worshipped a four-footed idol, but you were, in fact, disobedient to your parents. We can ask them if you think you weren't. You lust for more, whatever your preferred more is. You envy in some of your relationships. You struggle with greed. You have arguments with your wife and kids from time to time. You get angry, impatient. You lie. You harbor bitterness against people you feel have offended you or hurt you. You cherish certain lusts in your life. You boast in your mind. You compare yourself with others. You are selfish. You drive faster than the posted speed limit on the freeway. And on and on and on. And Paul says then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you have no excuse. There's no escape for you, you religious person. Every one of you who passes judgment, because you know what? When you judge the other person, you in fact condemn yourself. Because you judge them, but you do the same things. Well, maybe not all the same things. But you know what? You're on that Romans 1, 28 to 32 list as well. Furthermore, says Paul, as he opens this chapter, when you compare yourself with God's perfection, all the silly boasting about your moral superiority crumbles into dust and ashes. You look pretty good as long as you compare yourself to the wrong person. If you compare yourself to other sinners, you might feel like you're okay. When you compare yourself to God and to Christ, and their standard is perfection, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, then that lie is exposed to be what it is. It doesn't matter if, in fact, you are morally superior to other people. You're not, but even if you were, the only person you need to be morally superior to is God, and you're not. So, that's the first lie, I'm morally superior to other people. The second lie of highly religious people is, I will escape God's justice. And Paul contradicts that statement, that assertion, in verse 3. He says, do you suppose, the silliness of the thinking is overwhelming, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Are you silly enough to think that? And the answer is, well, yeah, a lot of people think like that. It's a lying kind of thinking. A third lie that Paul exposes here in this opening verses of the chapter is, I need grace less than other people. I need the grace of God less than other people need it. Many religious people believe that they need some small particle of God's grace or patience or kindness, but surely they need much less than really bad people. Paul points out in verse 4 just how much we need, and that we should never despise the infinite riches of God's grace, because that's how much we need. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? A fourth lie of right religion people, whether it was cultural Jews in Paul's day or cultural Christians in our day, the fourth lie is, I don't need to repent like other people do. I don't need to convert. People outside Christianity, well, of course they do, but you know, since I was born in, I'm just in. I don't need to repent or convert like other people. Last week we saw Paul's response to that lie in chapter 2, verse 5. Your stubborn refusal to repent, says Paul, whatever your excuse, your stubborn refusal is an exercise in storing up wrath. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, there is one reason why those four lies are all lies. Why those four lies that are often repeated in the minds of highly religious people, there are one reason why that is just tragic self-deception. They are a complete misinterpretation of God and his character. And that's what Paul deals with then in verses 6 through 11. Notice just the beginning and the end of that little section. Verse 6, he ends verse 5 speaking of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And then verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. If I had to, on the basis of those two statements, add a fifth lie to our list of lies that are tenaciously clung to and believed by right religion people, lie number five would be this. God likes me more than he likes other people. And then I'm going to add another little bit to that. God likes me more than he likes other people who do the same sins that I do. That is the point of Paul's whole argument here, against that idea that God likes me more than he likes other people who do the same sins I do. To use Paul's word as it's translated here, God is partial to me. God likes people who were born into a church-going family more than those who weren't. God likes people from my culture more than he likes Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or atheists or animists. God will squash other people for lying and for lusting and for loving the world, but he won't punish me. You see, I have a special protection that those other people don't. I have a ritual. I have a religious family. I have a middle-class morality. God won't punish, they say, my sin because he likes me more than he likes other people who do the same sins that I do. On the day of judgment, this person thinks, he, God, will see me standing there before his throne and he'll smile and wave me through because I was born into the right religion. He'll look past my Romans 1, 28 through 32 sins, but he won't look past those same sins in pagan people. Why? He likes me more than he likes them. He's partial to me. Now, I think that very few people would be bold enough to speak their inner theological thoughts so clearly as I've just said them there. But I believe that is exactly how most highly religious, right religion, cultural Christian kind of people think. Whether it was cultural Jews in Paul's day or culturally born Christians in our day, the thinking is the same. My lying, my anger, and my selfishness won't be judged by God because while he'll give others the full blast of the fury of his wrath, when he sees a person of my culture, of my class, of my family, and he just is going to get all over warm and sentimental and change the rules. And so this is the final lie of the religious people that Paul addressed in Romans 2, 1 through 11. Does God judge based on family, class, and culture? Or does God judge based on works? What you have actually said, what you have actually thought, and what you have actually done, and sin is sin, whether you're an idol-worshipping pagan or whether you go to the right church with the right Bible and the right God and all that. Well, Paul gives two responses to this fifth lie in these verses. He gives two responses to this fifth lie of self-deceived religious people. His first response is the basis of God's judgment. The whole idea is wrong, says Paul, because the basis of God's judgment is actual behavior. Not religious heritage, not religious associations, not some ritual you have done, but how you have actually lived. Paul's second response, then, is that the biblical reality of God's just character also erases that lie, makes it totally false. The biblical reality of God's just character. Now, I'm going to reverse the order of those two as we start to deal with it. So we're actually going to start in verse 11, because it's the simpler concept, and then we're going to move back to the rest of the section. So let's start with the biblical reality of God's just character, because God's character lies behind how he judges, right? And so let's start with that, God's character. That's the foundation. It's all about God. And so Paul spells that out in verse 11. Begin, though, in verse 9 with me. Look at verse 9. Paul says there will be tribulation and distress, that's judgment, for every soul of man who does evil. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, doesn't matter, says Paul. Jew first, also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For, says God, or says Paul, God through Paul, for there is no partiality with God. The reason, says Paul, that Jews and Greeks, and some of you are starting to worry about this, does that sound like salvation is by works? Don't worry, we're going to get there and deal with that, okay? So if you're starting to get a little nervous, don't worry, okay? Now, let's focus in on the issue of God's character here. The reason that Jews and Greeks, or cultural Christians and those who are outside the culture of Christianity in our day, the reason they are judged exactly the same way by God is God's unchanging character. God is, in his very nature, in his very essence, inescapably an impartial judge. Now, historians will tell you that one of the great hallmarks of a society's advancement towards civilization is when that society embraces the theory of equal justice for all, not a little more equal justice for certain people who are richer or of a noble birth or whatever. I recently read the first volume of Winston Churchill's A History of the English-Speaking Peoples. Churchill points out in his book that in England during the Middle Ages, the local courts controlled by the nobility regularly made gross and overwhelming mockeries of justice. If, for example, the son of a duke or an earl or somebody important stole a horse, well, he would be let off without punishment. If the son of a peasant, however, stole a horse, he was flayed alive, drawn and quartered, boiled in oil, and whatever was left, they hung by the neck until dead. And so, you know, the peasants in that kind of context were quite happy to embrace the greater authority of the kings of England because the king's courts usually avoided those kind of travesties of justice. Peasant or nobleman, the standard of right or wrong should be the same, and we kind of understand that. In fact, historically speaking, if you were an artist trying to represent justice, that concept of justice, you would do that if you were representing with a painting or a statue. Historically, justice was always pictured as a woman holding a pair of scales and blindfolded. Each of those three things is significant. Justice was pictured as a woman because justice should always have a soft heart. She is pictured with a pair of scales in her hand because she must carefully weigh the evidence and carefully weigh right and wrong. She also often was pictured with a sword in her other hand so that she could bring about the justice that was due. But importantly, for what we're looking at here, Lady Justice was always pictured in paintings or as statues as blindfolded. Why was that? So that she would give the same justice no matter who was standing in front of her. Since she was blindfolded, she wouldn't be tempted to look at the defendant's face and say, "Oh, he is a poor man, but the accuser is a rich man. And although I know the poor man to be innocent, I will declare him guilty to procure the favor of the wealthy man." Justice keeps her eyes open while gathering the evidence, but must be blindfolded when giving a verdict so that she will not regard faces and willfully judge amiss. In a word, historically, justice was always pictured as being impartial. Justice plays no favorites. The rules are applied to everyone the same. Now, not surprisingly, when we come to the scripture, we find that that view of justice comes from God. That view of justice comes from God and his eternal, unchanging character. Human justice is always slanted. It's always playing favorites. It is not until you go to the unchanging God of the universe that you find true, noble justice. Only when you bring God into the matter does impartiality come to the forefront. Now, turn with me to the Old Testament, and I want to prove to you this statement of Paul's that God is indeed an impartial judge. Exodus chapter 23, specifically. We'll look at several verses here in the Old Testament. I want to build a little bit of a case for you to prove to you that God is impartial. Beginning in Exodus chapter 23, we want to see that God is impartial, that he plays no favorites in justice. Notice the kind of justice, first of all, that God encourages those who represent him to have. Exodus 23, begin in verse 2. God says here, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. God's justice, says God here in verse 2, does not give in to mob pressure. It doesn't matter if they're toying in the streets, you still say, this is true, this is false. This is error, this is true. This is wrong, and what you did was wrong, and you will receive the justice no matter who you are. God's justice doesn't give in to mob pressure. Neither does it give extra leniency to poor people simply because they are poor. That's what verse 3 said. However, neither does God's justice give sterner justice to the poor man simply because he is poor and his accuser is rich. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. The guy is poor, you don't pervert justice simply because he can't do anything about it. Verse 7, keep far from the false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. I'm just, says God. You shall not take a bribe, for the bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of justice. So we're starting to get a sense here of what God is like in his character and the justice that he demands. Turn over now to Leviticus, immediately after Exodus. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Why did the Old Testament law proclaim this equal justice for all approach to punishing evil? Well, we're told in verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 19. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. Now see this. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. In fact, 17 times as you read through this chapter, I am the Lord is repeated by God. And so I think we can come to the conclusion that the reason you are to do no injustice in judgment in verse 15 is simply because of who God is. Not because of some human law code or some standard that human beings would impose upon each other. We are to be impartial in judgment because of who God is. It's his character. I am Yahweh. That settles it. I am just. Now, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and you will see directly stated what has been implied in these other two texts. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Paul has said back in Romans 2 that God is impartial, and here in the Old Testament we are seeing that proven. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, God declares openly his infinitely just character. 10:17, for the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. What is God's character? He shows no partiality in judgment. God, in that sense, is blind, if you will. In fact, the Hebrew phrase is very helpful here. It's translated partial or impartiality. Literally, it says this in Hebrew. God does not lift up the face. God does not lift up the face. The picture is this. The picture is of a guilty person standing before the judge in the courtroom with his eyes downcast. He is looking at the floor. He cannot even look at the face of his judge because he knows he is guilty. As judge, God does not put his finger under the defendant's chin and lift the face. He does not lift his head to see if he knows the defendant or not before he gives the verdict. God does not scrutinize the face to determine whether the defendant is rich or poor, to determine whether the defendant is important or inconsequential. God does not lift or regard the face when he judges. In that sense, like Lady Justice, God judges with his eyes blindfolded. Oh, he sees all the evidence, make no mistake of that. Even that which is invisible to others, that which went on only in your mind, God knows all the evidence, every last micron of it. However, he turns a blind eye to the person's station, status, or stature when he judges. Now, as you turn back to the New Testament, stop off at 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, the end of the historical section of the Old Testament scripture. King Jehoshaphat is being spoken of here, and he's making some important changes in the governmental life of Judah. Jehoshaphat was, for the most part, a godly king. He had his problems, but for the most part, godly. And so he's making a few reforms in Judah, and that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, especially the reforms he's making to Judah's justice system. And so King Jehoshaphat is sitting down with the judges that he's appointing to be over the land and over the people, and he has some instruction for them. Begin in verse 5. Jehoshaphat appointed judges in the land in all of the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing. For you do not judge for man, but for Yahweh." That's pretty serious. "You do not judge for man, but you judge for the Lord God, who is with you when you render judgments." Not a lot higher accountability than that. God's looking over your shoulder, judge, when you decide what you're doing. What is right or what is wrong? "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality, or the taking of a bribe." Again, the Hebrew literally reads, "God will have no part in the lifting up of faces." Don't you dare think about who you're judging when you're doing your judgments. You think about only what was done. God considers here only the crime, not the status, not the stature, not the societal position, not the religious position of the person who has done it. Now, with all that in mind, let's turn back now to Romans 2. Back to Romans 2. Now that we have a biblical understanding of God and his unchanging eternal character, of God and his justice, now we can come to grips with what Paul is laying out here for us. Now we see why the religious person's logic is a lying logic. I will escape God's justice because he likes religious people more than he likes other people is a lie. That thinking is utterly and absolutely false because God gives his verdict blindfolded. His eyes are wide open when he's gathering and evaluating the evidence, but when he passes his guilty or not guilty verdict, he doesn't even look at the face of the person in front of him. He looks only at the Romans 1 kind of sins that were done. And that's why Paul emphasizes, beginning in verse 5 of Romans 2, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Which God is he? He is the God who will render to each person according to his deeds. He is the God who is utterly impartial, according to verse 11. God then does not reward, says Paul, according to religious associations. He does not reward according to ritual. He does not reward according to superficial Sunday school Bible knowledge. He rewards according to deeds. If you disobeyed your parents, even once, then his words will be, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And it doesn't matter which parents you had when you disobeyed them. Whether they were highly religious, whether they were true believers or not, is absolutely irrelevant. God does not judge on that basis. He judges on whether you obeyed them or not. And his standard is perfection. If you have ever coveted, if you have ever been jealous, if you've ever been angry, bitter, selfish, unloving, just make the list of sin as long as you want. The wages of sin is death. If you have ever been greedy, ever lied, even a tiny little white lie, if you've ever said a mean word or only thought it in your mind, even if you didn't say it, if you ever thought self-righteous comparing thoughts, God judges according to deeds. words, actions, thoughts, and the wages of, yes, your sin too, is death. And when God judges, he does not raise the chin of the defendant to see whom it is that he is judging. He does not raise the chin of the defendant to see who did the sin to decide then whether he should or should not judge it. God, in that sense, judges blindfolded. He is blindfolded in regard to your social or religious stature and associations. Verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jews who thought they would escape because of their mere Jewishness. Paul says God will not even look at that on the day of judgment. He will not look to see if you are a Jew or not. Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He will not look to see if you are Jew or Greek, if you are born in a cultural Christianity or born somewhere else. God will not even consider that. Why? There is no partiality with God. He will look merely at the sin you have done and say, all sinners, all have fallen short, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All sinners will be judged rightly and justly by my wrath. The words no partiality here in verse 11, there is no partiality with God, are actually just that Old Testament Hebrew phrase translated directly into Greek. God will not lift the face. That's what it says again here literally. Only Christian writers use this phrase. No other Greek authors did, because only Christian writers were stealing it from the Old Testament. God simply will not lift up the face to see who he is judging. He will consider only what was done, what was thought, not the person's position. And so if you are a typical, highly religious, culturally born Christian, this is a knife in the heart, a knife in the heart of your hopes. You are really, really sure that God likes you, the cultural Christian who lies, lusts, and loves the world, more than God likes Muslims, Hindus, atheists, or African tradition religion people who lie, lust, and love the world. You're sure that that must be the case. You are really, really sure then that God will sweep your Romans 1 sins under the rug, and he's going to blast those other guys for their Romans 1 sins. Your certainty is all sham and self-deception. God evaluates the evidence with his eyes wide open, but he pronounces your verdict blindfolded. He will not even look at those things that you hope in. So, Paul's first response to the idea that God will let me off because he likes me more than other people who do the same kinds of sins that I do, his first response is God's utterly just character makes that kind of thinking completely a lie. He will judge based simply on the sin you have done, and we are all sinners. Paul's second response is not God's character, but now it is the basis of judgment. God has a certain character, therefore he judges in a certain way. And so having looked at God's character, now let's move to the basis of judgment and see how this rebukes that lie that God will let me off because he likes me more than he likes someone who is born outside of Christianity. The basis of God's judgment, as Paul lays it out here, is always what was done, not who did it. It is always what was done, not who did it. And that's what he's emphasizing as he ends verse 5, speaking of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. The whole point of Romans 2, verses 1 through 6, as I gave us in our introduction this morning, the whole point of these opening six verses is that religious people do the same basic deeds that pagan sinners do. Oh, you might not do all the things that the pagan, those born outside of Christianity sinners do. You might not do all of them, but you know what? No one escapes the list at the end of Romans 1 unscathed. No one escapes unmarked. No one escapes unblemished. And the basis of God's judgment is not who did it, it's what was done. And you have done some of those things. You have, I have. No matter what you were born into, you have done some of those sins. And God judges based on deeds, Not social stature, not religious associations. Whether you want to admit it or not, some of your deeds are found in those closing verses of Romans 1. If you have lied, if you have lusted, if you have loved the world, if you have been ever angry, ever impatient, ever selfish, ever jealous, ever bitter, if you have ever self-righteously compared yourself to someone else thinking that you are better than they, then God will judge your deeds. And there's no escape. Now in verses 7 through 10, God tells you what the impartially distributed reward of those deeds are. Verse 7. He will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, their reward will be eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. And then he says in verses 9 and 10, doesn't matter if you're a Jew born into the right religion or a Greek born into the wrong religion. You will get exactly what you deserve. So, all the self-deceiving lies of the religious person are derailed by these two truths. God is impartial, and God judges what was done, not who did it. And since the wages of sin, even religious people sin, yes, since the wages of sin is death, wrath is inescapable. Except through Jesus Christ, of course. We'll get there in the end. Now, let me explain verses 7 through 10 for a moment. In verses 7 through 10, Paul lays out two different kinds of deeds. You can see that very clearly. There are those who are persevering in the doing of good, and there are those who are living selfishly ambitious, only promoting themselves, or they pretend to represent Jesus Christ. They pretend to represent God if they're Jews. But they're really selfishly ambitious in it for their own glory. They do not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. They get wrath and indignation. Those who have done Romans 1 sins, they get what they deserve. So, Paul is developing two different kinds of deeds here. Now, it's very important that you understand that when he does so, Paul is not talking about how you are saved. He's talking about the basis of judgment. And it is true that unsaved people are judged based on their deeds, and it is also true biblically in a variety of senses that we, believers, are judged on the basis of their deeds. Not for salvation, but there is a deeds-based judgment, both for those who are saved by grace and those who are outside it. So it's important that you understand here that Paul is talking about the basis of judgment, not how you are saved. There's a distinction there. It's very important. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No works can contribute to that. The only work that saves you in the eyes of God is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God grants faith by grace, and you are saved. Paul spends most of chapters 3 through 5 developing that point. Here in chapter 2, Paul is simply telling highly religious people that God will judge their sin just like he judges everyone else's sin. And so don't try to make salvation the issue yet. Paul's not there. These verses are confusing only if you think they're about the role of works in salvation, but they aren't about that. They're about the role of works in judgment. God judges sinners on two levels. Paul mentions only one here. God judges sinners both for their refusal to believe in Jesus Christ, and he judges them for all their other sinful works as well. And so for unbelief and for all the sin they have done. And Paul is merely emphasizing the one rather than the other here. As one commentator noted, divine judgment is based on every aspect of a person's relationship to God. And so here, Paul focuses on the Romans 1 sinful works. God will judge you and you will be condemned fairly and justly and completely simply by how you have sinned. That's his point here. Now, as Paul focuses on the role of works in judgment, we need to understand that there is no role of works in the obtaining or maintaining of salvation. And I can just point out a couple of verses quickly for us from chapter 3 that will settle that. Paul says, what then in chapter 3, verse 9? He asks a question, 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Meaning, could some people have a better social position, a better religious standing, maybe have lived a little more morally and be a little better off? Are we better than they? Not at all, says Paul. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, by no moral efforts and no religious ceremonies, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Law only brings knowledge of sin, says Paul. In other words, salvation is not by religious effort. Never has been, never will be. Now, Romans 2:7-10 could be read, if you read it wrongly, to say, well, if you try hard enough, you know, verse 7, you persevere in doing good. If you try hard enough, then God will save you based on your works. Well, Paul makes it very clear that that's not his theology. In fact, if you still wanted to argue that it could be after the verses I've read to you, you could look at verses 10-12 of chapter 3. They completely erase the possibility of that interpretation altogether. Verse 10 of Romans 3, as it is written, he's quoting the Old Testament, there is none righteous, not even one. Okay, there's the death of that theology. Right? If those who persevere in really, really, really trying hard to be good will be saved, well, Paul says, guess what? There's really, really, really nobody who is righteous. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so even if you could be, in a total hypothetical world, even if you could be saved by some supreme effort at morality and religious ceremony, this text, Romans 3:10-12, torpedoes the whole idea. Even if salvation were by works, it isn't. But even if it were, all our works are sin-tainted. They are dinged, bent, twisted, and broken by sin. No one, says Paul, does good. Not even one. So it's clear then that Paul's purpose in Romans 2:6-11, is not to suggest to you some kind of works-driven plan of salvation. It's not his point. He's telling you something different altogether. He is not yet trying to save sinners. He is merely telling you the basis on which God will judge both those born outside of right religion and those born physically within the context of right religion. God will not look at your family. He will not look at your culture. He will not look at your social status. He will not even look at your religion. He will, of course, look at whether you have truly believed in Jesus Christ or not. Paul does not focus on that here. Here Paul says, God will look at your lifestyle. God will look at your daily behavior, what went on in your mind, what went on in your words, what went on in your actions. He will look at that. And if there is even one, count them, if there is even one Romans 1:28-32 sin, alert, disobedient to parents, alert, disobedient to parents. If there is even one of those there, you will receive the eternal wrath that you deserve. No one escapes, says Paul. No one escapes by hiding behind the shield of being born into the right religion, because judgment is not based on who did it. It is based plainly and simply on what was done. The New Testament often says that how you live is evidence of where you'll spend your eternity. It's pretty much what Paul is saying here. Just look at a couple of examples from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. These sins may not be your sins, but any sin will send you to hell, whether they are these or not. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, it doesn't matter what your sin is. Those who sin do not inherit the kingdom of God. God be praised for a sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. A person who hides behind a veneer of right religion, but whose life is dominated by either these or any other sins, or whose life is dominated by a tired apathy towards Christianity and Christ, isn't going to heaven, says Paul. Their works can't save them, but their works are sufficient grounds to condemn them. Paul says the same thing over in Galatians chapter 5. Just before he gets to the familiar fruit of the Spirit, he deals with the fruit of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. All those deal with sexual sin, whether it's in the mind or in the actions. Idolatry and sorcery, idol worship and the magical practices that go along with it. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. All those relationship sins. No one escapes that. Then he throws in, for good measure, drunkenness and carousings. We don't need to illustrate that. We know what that's about. And things like these, the list is a lot longer, says Paul. Contains any sin you could ever imagine. Things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. Salvation, you see, is based on faith in Christ. But since God judges the whole person, condemnation includes sinful works. Look over at Ephesians 5. Paul develops the same thought there. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6. Paul's theology of entertainments. As you know, I've said this to you before. You wonder what kind of movies you can watch, what sort of books you should read, and so on. Well, here's Paul's theology of entertainment. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there is to be no filthiness, no silly talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather a giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And guess what? We all fall into that category because we've all disobeyed. God's wrath, whether you're religious or not, comes upon you if you have sinned. Paul's point here basically is God can look at a person's life and tell whether they're a Christian or not. Now, he can do that with an infallible accuracy because he also knows the hearts. He knows whether there has been true or genuine belief in Christ. But the New Testament often points out that deciding who is and who isn't a Christian may not be as hard as we sometimes try to make it. Judge the tree by the fruit. That was Jesus' theology. Look at the fruit. If it's lemons, it's sour. If it's oranges, it's sweet. There it is. It's not spiritual rocket science. In 1 John 3:10, the Apostle John wrote, "The children of God and the children of devil are obvious." Well, what's the test that makes it obvious? John says it's lifestyle, how you live. Now, that doesn't mean that true Christians are sinless, perfection mounted on two legs, right? We're not. I'm not. You're not. But it does mean that salvation on the inside makes a kind of change that is obvious on the outside. And I think that's part of what Paul is doing back in Romans chapter 2. He's saying the religious person's apathy, their refusal to repent, their self-righteousness, not to mention their lying, their lust, and their love of the world, is sufficient evidence to condemn them. It makes it obvious they're not Christ's. As a rule, God can tell believer from unbeliever merely based on how they live. And since everyone does some of the sins in Romans chapter 1, everyone gets all of the wrath of God. There's no escaping. So back in Romans 2, now Paul says, God will render to each person according to his deeds. It is quite appropriate for God to condemn on the basis of what we have actually done. To those who by perseverance in doing good, those who are, I believe that Paul would say here, those who are actually saved and therefore have the work of Christ in their heart and therefore are trying to live godly and glory and honor and so on to Christ, right? Well, they get eternal life, not because they're trying to be good, but because they believed in Christ and that has changed them. And God can look at them and say, you know what? I can see the change of heart in your change of behavior. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. And guess what? Everyone's selfishly ambitious and doesn't obey the truth. Well, we're all sinners. And especially, Paul says, those religious people who live the sins of Romans 1, they get what they deserve. God will judge them on that basis, not on the basis of any cultural associations. So, right religion Jews in Paul's day, who dabbled in the sins of Romans 1, get what they deserve. God, says Paul, won't look at their Jewishness on the day of judgment and say, oh, you're a Jew. I like you better than the Greek pagans who do the same sins, so I'll let you off while I squash them. No, God looks at the works, no matter who does them, and says, I will judge on that basis and that basis alone. If you sin, Jew or Greek, if you sin, cultural Christian or not, you get wrath and indignation no matter who you are. God never even looks at your face. Well, what was true of the Jews in Romans 2 as Paul addresses them is true of cultural Christians today. And that's why he leaves it general at the beginning of the passage, so that someone wouldn't think, oh, I escape. No, there is no escape. If you are a highly religious person in the right religion, whether it was then or now, no escape. God will not even glance at your baptism certificate. He will not even glance at your confirmation certificate. He will not look at your family pedigree. He'll look at your life. And what he'll find will condemn you just as much as what he would find in my life would condemn me apart from Christ. He won't let you off and he won't let me off because he likes cultural Christians more than atheists or Muslims or whatever who do the same sins you do. What cultural Christians put all of their hopes in, God doesn't even consider. He won't give you special safe passage. He'll just judge your sins like they deserve, just like he judges everyone else's. He's impartial. When Paul says that God judges religious people based on their Romans 1 sins or deeds, you know, he's preaching the same message that Jesus preached in the Gospels. We can look for a moment just at Matthew chapter 12. To show you that Paul's not come up with some funny doctrine that no one else teaches. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, Jesus said that your words alone are telling proof as to whether you're saved or not. God could judge you just on the basis of your words, because your words would condemn you just like they would condemn me. Matthew 12, verse 36. Jesus says, but I tell you that every careless, every offhand, every casual word even that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. If God's going to get that detailed, ooh, it's not going to be pretty. For by your words you will be justified. Here it means to be proven righteous. By your words you will be proven righteous, and by your words you will be condemned, proven to be unrighteous. God says, you know what? I wouldn't even, in a sense, have to even look at the heart. I can just listen to your words and tell whether you're actually saved or not. Why? Works are a valid basis of condemnation. You say, how could Jesus take that line of thought? Verse 34. You brood of vipers, you children of snakes. You think my preaching is hard? Listen to Jesus. You children of snakes! How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For, principle, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. What you are on the inside, and saved or not, is going to be evidenced on the outside. Deeds, words in this case, thoughts and actions as well, are a clear testimony as to whether someone's saved or not. And so Paul's saying in Romans 2, you know what? God can judge you on the basis of your works, and he'll condemn every single one of us. Turn to one last passage, and we'll be done. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Just to, again, emphasize this fact that sinners are judged based on works and unbelief both. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20 says that there will be two books open at the great white throne judgment. That is the judgment at the end of the age where unbelievers are. There's no believers at this judgment. It's only unsaved people. It's going to be a very tedious judgment. Everyone's guilty. One of the books that are opened, according to Revelation 20, is the Lamb's Book of Life, the list of the elect, the list of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, to put it in human responsibility terms. The list of the elect. Tragically, not one of the people at this judgment will find his or her name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is tragic, isn't it? However, those unbelievers, both great and small, it says, religious and not, will also be judged. They will be judged from a second book, not just the Lamb's Book of Life, but from a book that records, guess what? Every word, every thought, every deed of their life. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, notice the impartiality of it, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Well, which books were those, John? And another book. So there's two categories of books. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. You see, salvation is not by works, but condemnation is. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Here you see the double-barreled judgment of God. Sinners are judged for not believing in Christ, for not being one of God's elect. But if you think that's not fair, don't worry. They're also judged by how they live. They are responsible, guilty. In Romans 2, Paul emphasizes the deeds part of the judgment. The issue is always what was done, not who did it. So, as we end our thoughts this morning in Romans 2, let me say this. Religious people lie to themselves. I grew up in that kind of context, right? I was born into a family who both my parents are believers, a wonderful blessing that it was. But, you know, as when I was a young boy, I had that thinking. Well, I must be okay. My parents are Christians. My parents are okay. We go to, you know, pretty good Bible teaching churches, and so I must be all right. It wasn't until I came face to face with the reality that God judges my sin just like he judges other people's sin, that I came face to face with the truth. Can you escape God's wrath because you are morally superior to other people? No. You have done and still do at least some of the sins that Paul listed at the end of Romans 1. Do you, the religious person, need grace less than someone who is outside the pale of cultural Christianity? No. We all need an infinite ocean of God's patience, kindness, and grace to be saved. Are you, because of your culturally Christian heritage, above the need for repentance? No. Religious people who refuse to repent, whatever the reason, Paul says, are merely storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. Will you be safe from God's wrath because God likes you more than people of other religions who do the same sins that you do? No. God's justice is utterly impartial. He won't look at your face to see who you are when he hands down your verdict. He'll only look at your deeds. And they, like all other sinners, will condemn you. And so my closing plea with you is this. If you are a cultural Christian, if you are sitting here today and that's your mentality, and those lies have filtered through your mind at one time or another, stop hiding. Stop hiding behind the tissue paper shield of your religious heritage and your religious rituals. There are no protection from the fiery wrath of God. None. Instead, I want to commend to you a different shield altogether. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Not some general vague association with him. But take shelter behind Jesus Christ in repentant, broken, needy, humble faith. Being born into right religion offers you no special protection, none. You have no special position unless you have surrendered yourself in humble, repentant faith to Jesus Christ. Unless you have converted, unless you have repentance. If you are in Christ on the basis of faith and repentance, rather than birth and ritual, you know what? Then you are protected. Gloriously, wonderfully, overwhelmingly, and eternally protected from the wrath of God. You are protected perfectly and eternally from God's judgment. More than that, you have become a son or a daughter and are in His love forever and ever. If you have believed with a repentant faith, then God still won't look at your faith when he judges you. And you know what? I'm very glad. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right, God is not going to look at my face. God the Father, the judge, is going to look at Christ's face and Christ's righteousness. He's going to look at the robes that He has wrapped me in, and they are not my deeds. They are Christ's deeds. He won't look at my face in that sense. He will look at Christ's face, and that is the only protection we have. He will credit Christ's perfect, flawless righteousness to your account if you stand behind Christ. On that basis, the God who will not acquit the guilty because Christ bore your punishment on the cross for you, He will say, not guilty. If you are in Christ, in repentant faith, you will receive what Paul said, glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Only Christ, my friends, makes you safe from the wrath of God. Nothing else. Let's pray. Lord, there is safety only in Christ. And Lord, I know that there are people here who have perhaps been hiding behind other things, believing they will be protected by the shield of their religious background, of their religious efforts, of their baptism, confirmation, or whatever. Their family, their culture, there's no shield there. There's no hiding there. That will protect us from your wrath no more than a tissue paper would protect us. Lord, only Christ protects us. Only those who come to Christ in true repentant faith, who turn from their sin and realize they have nothing, absolutely nothing we have that we could give to you, would make us declare us not guilty, because we are guilty. Only when Jesus steps in between and bears our judgment for us, only then does salvation come. And so, Lord, we put this morning all of our hope, all of our confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. We repent, we turn, we convert, we leave behind all that superficial religion, and we run and embrace Christ alone in humble, repentant faith to be saved. And thank you that when we embrace Christ, when we are found in Him in true faith, we are more than just protected from your wrath. We know the fullness of your eternal joy. Lord, we praise you for Christ, for salvation, in Jesus' name. Amen.